All right, how many of you guys are familiar with the phrase one step forward, two steps back? You're familiar with that, right? What does it mean? Somebody. Who's brave enough? What does it mean? What? Falling behind even when you're trying hard. Yeah. Can't get ahead. Yeah, it carries with it the connotation of, you know, struggling to move ahead and you know, moving in a direction and yet kind of falling behind as you go, or not making the kind of progress that you want to kind of make. And that's applied to a variety of different arenas in life. I mean, we talk about that, you know, at my work, I can, you know, I'm one step forward, two steps behind, or I'm working on this project in the yard, I'm one step forward, two steps back. It's just difficult. One place that we are hesitant, I think, sometimes to apply this to is in our spiritual journey, in our walk with God. Oftentimes, let me get this set up here. Are we rebooting or something? Dang it. Okay. I was setting up for something. So oftentimes, what's that?
That's a one step back.
That's a one step back. Case in point. Perfect. Perfect. Because sometimes you have it all planned out in your head, how it's going to look and stuff. Okay. Oftentimes, we'll look at our spiritual journey and assume it's supposed to kind of look like this, right? You know, we're just an ever increasing momentum forward. It should be charted by this continuous climbing path up into glory. You know, Paul actually says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we move from glory to glory. So we kind of imagine this, you know, that it should just look like this ever ascending straight line into progress. But if we were to be honest about that, I mean, if we were to really get real about those things and examine our lives, not only that, if we were to look at our own lives, but also the people that we know in life, or the people we know in church history, or even the actual characters in the Bible itself, we'd realize you can't chart spiritual growth that easily. Everybody's going to be different. It's always going to be this, you know, different for each person. It's not going to be the same. But more often than not, our spiritual growth looks more like two steps back. It looks more like this. Sometimes it's going up. Sometimes we're collapsing. Sometimes we're finding ourselves, you know, moving backwards. Sometimes it's sideways. Usually when we talk about charts and things like that, we're trying to analyze what's happening in our lives and we make value judgments about what something like that would represent. You know, we think in terms of the high points as those times when we're having positive experiences with God and we feel so much closer to Him, while the low points represent something more negative, something that, you know, where it's uneventful or where God seems absent or we just don't seem to recognize His presence or work in our lives. But what if we were to remove those value judgments off of our progress? What if instead of seeing highs and lows or euphoria and dullness, we looked at all of it, wherever we are, as the fertile ground where we experience the glory of God and growth in our own lives, where growth actually occurs? That's something we're going to consider this morning as we're continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew. And if you've got a way of following along, a Bible or a Bible app, and you'd like to, head over to Matthew chapter 17, please. Last week, we finished up chapter 16, and that was a significant moment in the narrative. That was a moment where Jesus reveals to His disciples that He is the Messiah that God had promised, the one that Israel's been waiting for all along. And then right on the heels, you remember that, of that revelation, Jesus then starts forecasting His death, His own death and resurrection, and He told His followers that, you know, and not only that, but there's a cross that's awaiting you as well. You'll take up a cross to follow Me. And so we considered how very differently God's kingdom is at work in this world when we contrast it with the kingdoms and the governments of human beings. How God actually overcomes this world through sacrificial love, not through coercive force or defensiveness. And when the chapter finished off, Jesus told His disciples that the whole story of earth is going to end with Him as Messiah being revealed in His glory. He's going to reveal exactly where this is headed and what it's going to look like. And he made this cryptic statement in the final verses there. Some of you standing here are going to see me in my glory before you die. Which leads us then to chapter 17, an account of three of Jesus' disciples actually seeing his glory like he said they would. So that's where we're going to begin today in chapter 17, starting in verse 1, if you're there. I wonder if I need new batteries in this thing. Oops, okay. It says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And as he was still speaking with them, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Okay, so in the story, it says 6 days later, and we assume what that means is 6 days after Jesus had revealed to them that he's the Messiah and then predicted that, you know, that he was going to see them in his glory. Jesus takes Pete, Jimmy, and Jack up an unnamed mountain. And, you know, we don't know, you know, why those three? Why does he take those three? And it doesn't say. The text never actually says this, but those three do seem to occupy a little bit closer place in the whole thing. Not that we would read that as a hierarchy, but they do seem to have these moments here with Jesus. Some have suggested that it, you know, represents an inner circle with Jesus. Others have suggested that Jesus needed to keep those three close because they were always getting in trouble. If you think about the story, that, you know, if you went into any given classroom when I was in grade school or even middle school, you would think immediately I'm the teacher's pet because I would be right up there beside the teacher. But that was only because she could never trust me to be out in the back somewhere like that. So I don't know. We don't know why, but they go up the mountain, and they are going to be the ones that Jesus, for whatever reason, singles out to witness this thing. So while they're up there on the mountain, Jesus is transfigured before them. And the word there means that he changes his appearance in front of them. He physically shines like a light. And suddenly it says that Moses and Elijah are there with him and talking with him. And in the parallel accounts of this in the other Gospels, it says that they were talking with him about his journey to Jerusalem and the things that were going to be happening to him there. I've always wondered, how did they know that it was Moses and Elijah? I mean, it's not like he had, you know, trading cards or something that you could recognize him. Maybe they were wearing jerseys. I've said that before, with their names on their backs. I don't know. But it's a big deal that they're there. It's a big deal that this thing occurs, because those two represent, for the Jewish people, the law and the prophets. Moses always is representative of the law. Elijah is the savior of the prophets, always representative of the prophets, which is indicating that what Jesus is doing is not something completely different. Jesus didn't show up on the scene and then change the plan altogether. He's actually following through with what's already gone before him. He's completely in sync. They're speaking and communicating together on this. And Peter, of course, gets so caught up in this moment that he starts talking nonsense. He's just so stoked. He's witnessing this rush of emotion on the whole thing. So he just starts, you know, blurting out, you know, hey, this is awesome. I'm so glad we're here. We should never leave here. I'll build a little hut for you and one for you. And, you know, we'll just hang out here forever. This is so cool. And in my mind, Jesus and Elijah and Moses are just kind of staring at him. And then they go back to talking, because, I mean, nobody responds to Peter in this. This is your one moment to talk to the big names in this whole thing, and you're just met with crickets. And so, but so then all of a sudden this bright light overshadows the whole thing. It's a cloud that envelops them. It's what the rabbis came to call the Shekinah glory, the earthly manifestation of God's glorious presence. And honestly, that's what we're talking about. When we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about that earthly manifestation of God's presence and his work among the children of humanity. And God speaks out of this cloud, and he said, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Important. Oh, such an important phrase that he makes there, because he's indicating that Jesus' words now will supersede the law and the prophets. He's got all of these here, but he's singling out Jesus. And he says, listen to him. What he says now is going to be the fullness of the revelation. And of course, at this point, you know, you got a bright cloud and a voice coming out of it. And the disciples are, they just kind of pass out. I mean, it's just too much. They're terrified. They're excited. And you know, you got a glowing Messiah. But just as quickly as it starts in the narrative, it suddenly stops. You know, you imagine, you put yourself in their position, all this amazing special effects, and you just kind of fall to the ground. And then the next thing you know, Jesus is tapping you on the shoulder saying, hey, get up. What's up? Don't be afraid. There's nothing to fear in any of this stuff. And they look up and they realize it's just Jesus. Everything's gone back to exactly the same way it was before. Now, I've taught on this passage multiple times now. We've taught through the Gospel of Matthew before, so I taught this then. We've also, this account appears in the Synoptic Gospels in Luke and Mark as well, and so I've taught on this, and I've gone into a lot more depth and detail about the actual event, and if you want more of an in-depth look into that, I could direct you there. You know, this is a forecast of the glory that we're anticipating is going to be revealed through the work of the kingdom of God. But this time, as I was thinking about it, I wanted to look at how this parallels, like we talked about in terms of our spiritual journey and our walk, how this actually parallels a lot of our own experiences when it comes to following Jesus. And this is actually where you get the phrase. You've heard that phrase before, mountaintop experience, right? You know, I've had this mountaintop experience. That's referring back to this account here, those times when we encounter glimpses of God's glory, of his manifest presence at work in our midst. And we know what that's like, right? I mean, I'm hoping that everyone here has had one of those transcendental moments, and whether it's been in worship or just whatever, in a moment of prayer or just some event that's taken place in life where the barrier that separates us and God seems so thin at that point. But here's what I want to notice about this. There was nothing special that led up to this experience that they had. I mean, if you think about that, they weren't, you know, it wasn't about the mountain. There wasn't anything special about that mountain that's identified in the narrative. It's not anything about what they were doing. We're not told of anything unusual or spectacular that they're engaged in. It's just that they're sticking close to Jesus. They stick close to Jesus and they get this glimpse of a future glory, right? In the midst of something that would just seem so ordinary. And so I realize that sometimes we experience God's glory even in common things. I think that we make a mistake sometimes and think that the only place that we're ever going to really get caught up in God's glory or in those mountaintop experiences is when we get to a church meeting somewhere, or we get to a special conference meeting, or we get around some special minister or something like that. And look, hey, those kinds of experiences can happen when the church is gathering. There's something unique and special about the gathering of the church. That's the whole concept. Jesus says he's going to make himself known. He's manifest on this earth through the church. Doesn't mean he's limited to only being here, but this is a different kind of ballgame when there's a community of believers gathered around this truth. And so, you know, we should anticipate that can happen, those moments, those times of experiencing his glory. But let's not forget our everyday life as well, because God's present in all of it. We were just singing that this morning in that song. God in my laughing, there in my weeping. He's present in all of those things. He's present in the mundane things as much as he is in those transcendental moments those transcendent moments. Did I say transcendental earlier too? Man, did you know what I meant? You guys trust me that much? That's scary. Stop that right now. Transcendent moments. Anyway, here's the detail that always gets me. Here's the detail that grabs me every time I look at this. There's something unique about this as it's being described, the details that the writers in each case put in. There's one detail specifically. It's Jesus' clothes. In each account, they make mention of that his clothes begin to shine white like a light in that. I think that's really interesting. It's not like, I always used to wonder about Superman, you know, because like Superman's invulnerable and all of that, but and when they're shooting at him, why is it that his clothes don't get all torn up? Because they're not super. They fixed that in the narrative on those things. And more about comic books than you want to know, but they did. They said that his costume comes from another planet. But either way, Jesus is just wearing ordinary clothes. There's nothing like he didn't go down to the Messiah outlet to get something different that is going to work with his, you know, Messiahship. No, he's wearing normal clothes and they suddenly start shining. Common things, black light maybe, but I doubt it. Common things don't remain common when they're united with Christ. Ordinary lives are no longer ordinary when they're wrapped around Jesus. Common events and circumstances that we experience take on a whole new meaning when they're submitted to Christ's kingdom and his rule. Common people like you and I, and you know, that's not to put us down, but I mean, look, there's nothing, you know, overly spectacular about us here. I mean, none of us that I know of, we're not famous or noteworthy in the larger scheme of things, except that our lives in step with Jesus are now the conduit through which the glory of God's kingdom is revealed. And that's from the moment we wake up in the morning until we lay down at night. That's why we're getting up in the morning. That's why we're going out and facing our jobs. That's why we do what we do. That's why we're here. To be that conduit through which the kingdom of God can be revealed. That our experiences, good and bad, mundane and exciting, all of it can be the place that shows off the reality of who Jesus is and how he's at work in this world. We don't have to be someone special. We don't have to go to a special preacher or a priest or observe some religious rituals to be able to experience God's glory. God shows off his glory through common things, through common people. We just need to stay close to Jesus to experience it, like we saw those three disciples doing. All right, well, the story goes on in verse 9. There we go. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he answered, "Elijah does come, and he'll restore all things, but I'll tell you, Elijah's already come, and they didn't recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. All right, so once again, as soon as the nature of Jesus' Messiahship is revealed, right on the heels of that looms the cross. Almost every time, the subject of him being Messiah and King, the cross is looming in the wings. The cross isn't mentioned specifically in this, though it is in the parallel accounts of it, but the very fact that he's talking about the resurrection is the implication of that death on the cross, which we note in this, the disciples seem to miss altogether. They just, every time this comes up, in the parallel accounts, as they're going down the mountain and he makes this statement about suffering at their hands and raising on the third day, we get in on the conversation where they're saying, "What do you suppose he means by dying and raising from the dead?" That's curious, it's time to say, but in this one, we're focused in on how they seem to be puzzling over Elijah's appearance up on the mountain. They remembered that in Malachi 3, the prophet Malachi had prophesied that Elijah would appear, would come back right before, would be there before the day of the Lord appeared. In other words, the day that the Messiah arrives and shows off the reality of his kingdom. And so the conversation that's going on, obviously, is kind of a technical one, kind of a eschatological one for them. They're saying, well, Elijah was supposed to come before the Messiah appears, not after he's already here. What's going on with this? How is it? And was this part of this? Is that what it's talking about? So Jesus hears it and he's agreeing with him. He says, yes, Elijah comes and he gets all things ready. But the fact is he's actually come and gone already and you didn't notice him and neither did anybody else for that matter. Everybody missed him. In fact, not only did they miss him, but they killed him and like they're going to kill me. Amazingly frank discussion that Jesus is giving to people who just are not getting it at all. And I don't think we would either, though, really. I mean, at this point, they put together, Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, And he's indicating then to them that Elijah coming was not a literal. It wasn't going to literally be Elijah, but it was going to be someone who comes in the vein or in the pattern of Elijah, who is calling Israel to repentance like Elijah did, which is what John the Baptist did. The thing about this, guys, you got to realize how disruptive this was to their timelines and their expectations about how this was all going to happen and what it was going to look like. Because, listen, the Israelites of the first century had a timeline all patterned out, like so many people in our evangelical world do. They had a timeline, they had things that they were expecting to see, waiting to appear, and it was going to look like this and that and the other. And so all of a sudden, they realize that they're looking for something different from what it is that God had in mind in his forecast of these things. They thought of Elijah, and when they heard Elijah, they had images of fire from heaven and amazing miracles taking place. And then John the Baptist comes along, and sure, he calls people to repent, but there's no miracles associated with him as a prophet. And while, you know, Elijah confronts the king, John the Baptist confronted the king, but instead got arrested and killed for it. It's like he got swallowed up by the darkness. This didn't look like the glory and the excitement that they were expecting at all. And so that's another parallel that we observe about our own spiritual journeys as we're walking with God and we're moving towards his purposes and his will for our lives. Sometimes we end up missing God's glory because it appears so common. Sometimes we're going to miss it because it just looks like everyday life to us. Just like the people in Jesus' day, we've got expectations about what God's glory, his manifest presence and activity is going to look like in our lives. And when our lives and our circumstances don't match up with our expectations, we shrug and we assume God is absent. We curl in on ourselves and say, well, woe is me. God's forgotten me in this whole thing. As Christians, we can end up putting ourselves under a lot of unnecessary pressure when it comes to this, when it comes to our expectations of what it's going to look like when God's at work. Sometimes, as Christians, we can end up putting ourselves under the pressure to do something spectacular or to be something spectacular for God or to be part of something exciting and powerful going on. Sometimes we can look around and think, well, this is pretty mundane. I don't know that God's at work in this thing. But see, what happens is that ends up pulling our attention away from the present. When we get ourselves so intrigued with, we're looking after other people's lives or other people's ministries with this fear that we're missing out on something, we forget to submit our present and mundane lives to God. We forget that God is working through all things, according to Romans 8. He's working through all of these things. And it may seem common. It may seem just mundane, but the glory of God is still there waiting, able to be manifested in this. I love how the message words what Paul says in Romans 12:1, take your everyday ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. That life that seems like it's mundane, we submit that to God. And as we already said, nothing is common, nothing is mundane. When it's joined with what Christ's doing, we need to pay attention. We need to not just be dismissive of common things, because who knows what God's doing in that. I got to catch up with an old friend who was part of Eastgate way back when it first had started. He's a pediatric nurse, and he was sharing with me how God's been using him at the work, at the hospital where he works. And he told me about a woman who came into the hospital who had a child with a deformity, a baby with a deformity. And he said that it's his practice. He always likes to try to, you know, stop in on new visitors just to share with them a smile or whatever. This guy's a big herky guy, big smile. He's an awesome person. He likes to just smile with them and you know, get them thinking positively and see if there's an opportunity to pray. He's got to be careful, I guess, how he does that there in the hospital. But this woman, when he went to see her, was inconsolable. She was down and she was unhappy and seemingly bitter. And he told her, listen, you know, if you don't mind, I'm going to be praying for you because God loves you. And she shot back, if God loves me, then why did he do this to me? And she pointed to the deformity that the baby was suffering from. And he smiled and he said, no, you got the wrong perspective on all of this. It's not what God has done to you. It's what God is doing for you already. He said, for one thing, you've got this beautiful baby here that is beautiful no matter what, that God's given to you to take care of. And he said, for another thing, you got me. I walked in here and I care about you and I care about this baby and I'm going to be praying for you. And he says, for another thing, you're in this hospital and this hospital has surgeons who are trained to deal with this exact problem and the chances are very good that this is going to be corrected in your baby's life. And he said, he got to that point and he just started crying. And he said, from that moment forward, it wasn't like there was some amazing, like, oh, I see, you're absolutely right. But from that moment forward, her visage was notably changed. She was more upbeat. She was positive about what it was that was happening here. It seemed like a mundane thing. In her mind, you know, she just couldn't believe that the circumstances being so commonly bad, she couldn't imagine that God would be present and glorified in that. The people in Jesus' day couldn't imagine Elijah, the prophet, showing up who didn't do miracles and gets arrested and gets killed. How can that be? But God's glory was there all the same. God's glory, his manifest presence and activity was there in it all. So we need to keep our eyes and hearts open in all phases of life for all the possibilities of God in our everyday life. The good, the bad, the mundane, the crazy. God's glory can still be revealed in all of that. All right, finishing up just quickly this morning, verse 14. And when they came, to the crowd, a man came up to him, kneeling before him, and said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I going to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him and the boy was healed instantly. And the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" And he said, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it'll move, and nothing will be impossible for you." All right, if you're reading the King James Version or the New King James Version, you'll see that there is a verse 21 that follows all of this, which says, "However, this kind," probably speaking about the demon, "does not come out except by prayer and fasting." Most scholars are in agreement that that verse was not part of the original text in most of the manuscripts that we have available for us. It's not there. Most modern and conservative translations omit it, like the ESV that we're working from. I deal with it in the other times that we've taught you this. If you're interested in unpacking that a little bit more and looking at it, you can go to that. I'm going to be, based on the way we're approaching this today, I'm going to kind of skip past this, because the placement of this story right after the awesome glory of the transfiguration is so honest. It's just so real. I love it. It lends credibility to the storytelling in this. Because, like I said, in many cases in the Gospels, if this were me writing this account about myself, I would have changed some of this stuff. I wouldn't have put myself in this position where I don't look that good, like they do. So here we got this story here. They're coming down from the mountain, and there's a crowd of people that are there. And one man in particular whose son, based on putting it all together, is demonized and epileptic. And so he asked the disciples who had stayed behind, who hadn't gone up on the mountain, to help him, and they weren't able to. This is one of these moments where Jesus is actually frustrated with his own disciples. He calls them faithless and twisted. That is, and what he means by that, he's not using that maybe the way we would, but he's just saying, you're out of shape from what it is that God is trying to shape you into. You're resisting this. You're not working harmoniously with what it is that God's doing there. And he even says to them, "How long do I have to put up with you?" This is a very frustrated Messiah right here. So Jesus, you know, takes care of it. "Bring the kid to me. I'll take care of this." And the disciples, you know, afterwards are confused, you know, because he does. He takes care of it. And they come up reasonably so, saying, why didn't this work for us? Why couldn't we take care of this? Why couldn't we cast the demon out?" And his answer indicates that it was a faith issue. But he says in his explanation, it's not a matter of needing more faith. It's not like there was a quantity that was lacking, but it's more that their faith was misdirected in this, especially putting together the idea of them being out of shape from what it is that God had intended. Jesus, earlier on in this gospel, had commissioned his disciples to go out and do the stuff that he was doing. He gave them that authority. He gave them the power to do that. And then, 6 days after he reveals himself to be the Messiah, he's leaving them there to take care of these things, and they're unable to. Now listen, there's a real strong parallel between this and when Moses goes up on the mountain in the Exodus story, and he's receiving this revelation from God, and all the while the people back at the base of the mountain forgot, what? Moses who? And they start trying to make their own form of religion as to how it is they're going to approach God. And it all goes wrong. There's a strong parallel here. Jesus comes back down from the mountain, and then he finds something out of shape from what it is that he had originally intended. And it's very possible that they were looking at this work of healing formulaically. They may have been treating the gift of healing that Jesus had given them as this magical ability that could be worked regardless of their faith in him. You say the right words, you invoke the right name, and presto, got healings and deliverance for everybody. It just is how it's supposed to work. But Jesus is reminding them that their power depended on their confidence in Jesus, the Messiah, to do the work through them to bring the healing. Why couldn't we cast it out? The answer is they never could. They never could. This was about what Jesus was doing through them in their ministry. See, and so it's a matter of believing in that ability of Jesus to do things as Lord of all. And that ability to believe, man, it doesn't take much, just a small amount, just a flash of trust that Jesus will make all things new, and it transforms a life that they see here. So we realize then something about this. You talk about God's glory works through common things, and that sometimes we'll miss God's glory because it seems so common. But there's something else, that God's glory, when we're looking to see God's glory, is manifest presence. That's going to be revealed when we have faith in Jesus. Not in this abstract sense just of God's glory, but of the work of Christ, the kingship of Christ, his will, his purposes, unfolding it at all. In the crazy church that I used to go to, we had taken this statement by Jesus about moving mountains to mean that if we had the proper kind of faith, then God would do anything that we commanded him to, and that's kind of, and that, of course, is not what Jesus is saying here. But more than that, our focus in that framework of this word of faith concept, our focus had shifted from Jesus to our faith. And that's where I know for myself, my focus was altogether. We spend our time trying to be sure our faith is just right, that we're doing the 5 steps of faith just right, and that without, that we're keeping our confession and all of this. And it was all the focus in my experience was on the faith and how it was being expressed. And without even realizing it, our faith was in our faith. Our faith was in our ability to pull off this feat of faith, not in Jesus. And not in all the possibilities inherent in his messiahship. And his messiahship means his kingship, which means we're not commanding him to do anything. We're working in cooperation with what he's doing. And the key to what Jesus is getting at here is that our faith must be in him. If we're going to experience and recognize the glory of God at work in our lives and in our world, our faith needs to be fixed on Jesus as Messiah, Jesus as King, Jesus as the ruler of our lives, Jesus ultimately as the ruler of this world. Being confident, in our religious rituals, being confident in our church attendance, having faith in our church itself or in the pastor is not going to be the thing. That's not going to cut it. That's not going to be the means by which we're moving into God's purposes and plans, and where we're witnessing and recognizing the manifest presence of God in our midst. We take it outside of the church, having the right laws in place or trusting our politicians or government. That is not the means by which the glory of God is going to be revealed in our lives or in this world. Faith and confidence in Jesus, that he is king, that he calls the shots, and that he's making all things new. He's strong and he's loving, and his purposes are good. That's the pathway to knowing and experiencing God's glory, God's manifested presence. So, what we take from this, we want to commit to trusting Jesus, to having faith in him, having faith that he loves us and he's got good things in mind for this world. And let's not miss those moments of glory by assuming that our lives are too common or mundane. Let's keep our eyes open for what Jesus can do, what Jesus is already doing, even through the most common things and common experiences of life. And who knows what God may do in our lives on any given day or in the world in which we're placed. Right on?
Yeah.
Very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? This morning, we're going to, it's the last Sunday of the month, and one of the things that we've decided to start implementing is, you know, one of the things that that accompanies the work of the kingdom of God is that element of healing. And so, if you are in need of healing and prayer for healing, we're not commanding God and we're not guaranteeing anything, but we are seeking God, reaching out to him to see what will happen as we pray for the kingdom of God to come near. So if you are in need of prayer for healing, when we finish up here this morning, Dave will be with me here. Others will be with me here. We'll pray with you and see what God will do. So let's speak this blessing then, or pray this prayer together. A good prayer for us to pray in unison. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.